This is lesson 2 of Isaiah part 2. Our focus today will be on Isaiah chapters 42, 43, and 44. You may recall from last week that although Isaiah's ministry was in Jerusalem, his messages were addressed to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. His ministry is generally dated from 739 to 681 BC. That means he lived to see the northern kingdom conquered by the Assyrians, but he died before the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that Isaiah's ministry was during the reign of four kings of Judah. They were Uzziah, who is also known as Azariah. He reigned 52 years in Judah. The second king was Uzziah's son Jotham, who reigned 16 years. The third king was Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and the fourth was Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. You can see from the chart that most of Isaiah's ministry was during the reign of Hezekiah. Despite the Lord's warnings through his prophets, including Isaiah, the people of both the northern kingdom called Israel and the people of the southern kingdom called Judah turned away from God, despised his word, and worshipped idols. Thus, the first segment of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, is primarily about God's coming judgment of both Israel and the nations for their sins. There were, however, a few messages of hope for those few who had remained faithful to the Lord. Both the messages, those of judgment and those of hope, focused more on events that are future, even from our perspective, approximately 2,700 years after Isaiah. Some of the prophecies concern the first coming of Christ, but many relate to his second coming. When we turned to the second major segment of the book, beginning 2 weeks ago, we saw that there is a change of tone at chapter 40. Now we are hearing messages of comfort. The Lord is coming like a shepherd for those who are his own. We also saw last week that these chapters are chock full of majestic and awe-inspiring descriptions of the Almighty Jehovah. We who are his are instructed repeatedly to wait for him, to obey his word until he comes, and not to be afraid. Fear not, he assures us, I am with you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Nevertheless, we have also seen repeated warnings about idolatry. We will continue to see all these themes in today's lesson. Although we have seen a reference to my servant in part 1 and also in last week's lesson, chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, it is one that we will encounter repeatedly in today's lesson. As a general rule, my servant refers to Israel, but under that general heading, it may refer to one of three increasingly specific identities. Think of them as concentric circles. The outer circle, the largest circle, consists of Israel as a whole, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Within that large circle, there is a much smaller circle, which consists of Israel according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." The rest of Romans chapter 9 goes on to explain that only the children of the promise are the true descendants of Israel. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 explain that a true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, that is, by circumcision of his heart by the Spirit. This segment of Israel is also referred to as the remnant, because it is relatively a very small portion of all of Israel. The K and D commentary, Kyle and Delitzsch, constantly referred to this as the kernel of Israel, probably because the vast majority of Israel was apostate. It is these true Jews who make up this inner circle. Within the inner circle, there is the one person who personified all that Israel was chosen to be, the mediator of salvation to a lost world, Jesus Christ. What this means is that each time we encounter the word servant, we will have to examine the context to see whether the reference to is to Israel as a whole, or to the true kernel of Israel, or to Jesus Christ himself. At the end of chapter 41, verse 29 begins with the word behold, which means pay attention, because what follows is going to be important. This last verse of chapter 41 tells us that all the idols are false and that the works of the idolaters, meaning the idols that they fashioned of wood or of silver or gold, are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Chapter 42 also begins with the word behold, but here we have a huge contrast to the idols and the idolaters which were described in the immediately preceding verse. Chapter 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Well, thanks to the translators who capitalize the word servant, it is plain to us that this time the servant refers to the future Jesus Christ, future from Isaiah's perspective. We can make a list from this first verse of the characteristics of the promised Messiah. Behold, pay attention because the description is important, it says. 1. God the Father will uphold Jesus Christ in his incarnation. 2. Jesus Christ is God the Father's chosen one, in whom his soul delights. 3. God the Holy Spirit has been placed upon Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And 4. Jesus Christ will bring forth justice to the nations. And this thought is repeated at the end of verses 3 and 4. And all that is just from verse 1. Verse 2 says that he will be gentle and soft-spoken, the very opposite of the false teachers who created a stir wherever they went and who noisily exalted themselves. It says, he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. Verse 3 describes his tender pastoral care. A bruised reed is half broken already, but he comes not only not to destroy, but to heal and to save. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In verse 4, Jesus Christ is contrasted with the bruised reed or the dying wick of verse 3. Unlike them, he will not be disheartened or crushed. And once more, there is the reference to his establishing justice on the earth. These four verses of Isaiah chapter 42 are quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. At this point in the text of Matthew, we are told that many people followed Jesus and he healed them, but he had not yet declared his identity. Although the disciples, like most of the Jews at that time, were looking for a powerful ruling Messiah who would break the Roman yoke of oppression and redeem Israel, restoring it to its former glory, the prophecies of these verses in Isaiah regarding his bringing forth justice to the nations and establishing justice on the earth will not be fulfilled until the second coming. You may recall that when we were in chapter 40 last week, in verse 27, Israel believed that the Lord had forgotten them and that the justice that was due them had escaped his notice. Another cross-reference in the homework, Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, which is the passage about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, reinforces the view that the disciples held. They all thought that Jesus was going to redeem Israel at that time. Actually, he did, at least some of them, but not in the way they were looking for. They were looking for the establishment of his kingdom on earth. But the completion of the redemption of Israel will not occur until his second coming. So, returning to our story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walked them through the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them the things that were set out there concerning himself. Because Isaiah's prophecies contained so much material about the coming Messiah, undoubtedly, Jesus spent a fair amount of time quoting Isaiah. Later, as they ate together, the eyes of the disciples were opened and they recognized the Lord. One of the reasons why it is so important for Christians to study the Old Testament prophets, in particular Isaiah, is that there is so much regarding the Messiah whom most Jews still seek. They just haven't had someone explain how Jesus himself fulfills the scriptures the way that Jesus did for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Not only that, but the knowledge of the fulfillment of prophecies found in the Old Testament helps to build up the faith of new Christians or of those who are not yet Christians but are seeking. The next passage in Isaiah chapter 42 is verses 5 through 9. We must not miss the glory of God in creation in verse 5 before we look at the passage as a whole. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Verses 6 through 9 are the words of the Lord. Some scholars think that in this passage, God the Father is speaking to Israel, but others believe that he is speaking to Jesus, God the Son. I agree with the latter opinion, that he is speaking to God the Son, because Israel as a nation was not a light to the nations and did not open blind eyes, did not deliver those who dwelt in darkness. The covenant that is mentioned in verse 6 came in and through Jesus Christ. He was the mediator of the new covenant. It is he who opened and who opens blind eyes, both physically and spiritually. And it is he who delivered and delivers people from darkness into light. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, Jesus took the cup of wine and explained that it represented his blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The passage in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, states that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the hope not just for Israel, but for all the nations. The last part of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4 says in the NASB translation, quote, and the coastlands, meaning the ends of the earth, all people, will wait expectantly for his law, close quote. When this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, also in the NASB, it says that, quote, in his name the Gentiles will hope, close quote. Returning to Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, the Lord declares that he will not give his glory to another, nor will he allow his praise to be given to graven images. Idolatry will be completely overthrown. You may recall that in chapter 41, in verses 21 through 23, and in verses 26 through 29, the Lord challenged the false idols to show some sign of life, to express themselves as gods by declaring the future. Of course, since the idols were inanimate objects created by man, they remained silent. Unlike the false idols, the Lord himself points out in verse 9 that the former things that he had declared had come to pass, and now he would declare new things in advance of their occurrence. It is the literal and exact fulfillment of prophecy that builds our faith and trust that the Lord Jehovah will continue to do exactly what he says he will do. Many of the prophecies declared through Isaiah are still future, but we can trust that they will happen precisely as they have been predicted, just as all the earlier prophecies were fulfilled. The next passage is verses 10 through 13 of Isaiah chapter 42. Because God the Father has called his servant, God the Son, to establish justice on the earth, there will be a new song to him, a song of praise from all the inhabitants of the earth. Although some commentators believe that this song of praise is occasioned by the release of the Jews at the end of the Babylonian captivity, which captivity was still future at the time that Isaiah was writing, my personal opinion is that this really refers to the deliverance of the remnant of Israel at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That would be the cause of their song of praise. As for the Gentile nations, a couple of cities of which are listed in verse 11, their praise will be occasioned by the establishment of the millennial kingdom and, as verse 13 describes, the Lord's victories over all his enemies. The Lord himself speaks again in verses 14 through 20, after which Isaiah resumes the narrative. Let's look at verse 14. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. What the Lord is saying is that during the time that he was punishing Israel, he maintained his silence. Though because of his great love for his people, he desired to restore them, his justice required punishment, and he withheld his expressions of love until his justice was satisfied. At whatever point this verse 14 is referring to, it is the same as chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, in which, now that Israel has been sufficiently punished, the Lord is free to restore and to bless. The reference to the woman in labor was a picture of how great his desire was to deliver his people from their suffering and to bless them. Look at the 9 repetitions of I will in verses 14 through 16. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Verse 15 sounds to me a great deal like a description of the destruction of the land during the day of the Lord, and then it is followed in verse 16 by a description of restoration of relationship between God and his people. In contrast, verse 17 says that those who trust in idols will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. Repeated phrases in verses 18 through 25 are the command to hear and to see. The blind one is described as my servant. Now, in this context, the servant refers to the apostate majority of Israel, whose calling was to be the medium of salvation and blessing to the world, but they failed miserably. Despite the fact that verses 20 and 21 say that Israel had been shown many great things and had been given the richness of the content of the Mosaic Law, they did not see or understand or remember the power and the love of their God, nor did they listen to or understand or obey the laws he gave them. So in his anger, verse 22 explains that the Lord gave them over to be spoiled and plundered, to be trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. Despite the Lord's punishment, verses 23 to 25 ask rhetorically whether any of the people of Israel would learn from the suffering that had been inflicted upon them. They did not understand that all the terrible things that had happened to them were the merited punishment of God against whom they had sinned, quote, in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey, close quote. That's verse 24. We may wonder why it is that Israel was so blind and deaf and did not recognize the chastening hand of the Lord in their circumstances. The answer is that they are no different from people today. Do we who call ourselves Christians look for and recognize the hand of the Lord in judgment over America today, as he has removed his hedge of protection from around us, and as he either sends or allows calamity that is intended to cause us to repent and to return to the only source of life and blessing there is? Look at verses 24 and 25 and read them as if they were describing America instead of Israel. Here they are. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned and in whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose law we did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. That's a picture of us today. Before we move to chapter 43, there is another repeated pattern that actually began last semester in chapter 29, but it will happen frequently in these last chapters. So let's start looking for it now, and we'll keep a list. It is in verse 24. What we're looking for is the repetition of the names Jacob and Israel. They are synonyms, different names for Israel, but what we will see are parallel sentences or parallel questions stated the first time with Jacob and then restated in a parallel fashion with Israel. Verse 24 says, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Watch for parallel references to Jacob and to Israel in the coming chapters. We will see it frequently. For a title for chapter 42, I wrote, The Mediator of Salvation After the Punishment of Israel. Just as there was a contrast between the last verse of chapter 41 and the first verse of chapter 42, there is a contrast between the last verse of chapter 42 and the first verse of chapter 43. Chapter 42, verse 25, describes the fully merited punishment by the Lord of Israel. But when we turn to chapter 43, the tone changes from one of reproach to one of consolation. Indeed, the first verse begins with the word, but, which indicates a reversal of direction. As a preliminary matter, note that this verse 1 also contains those parallels with Jacob and Israel. For Jacob, the Lord is described as his creator. And for Israel, the Lord is described as he who formed you. There is also the repetition of the command to not fear. We have seen this before in chapter 40, verses 10, 13, and 14. It appears here in chapter 43, in verses 1 and 5. The words that are addressed to Jacob/Israel in these first verses apply as well to believers. The Lord is our creator, the one who formed us as well. Like Israel, we have no reason to fear any man or spirit, because the Lord himself has redeemed us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us with his sinless blood, we belong to him. If that were not enough, he knows us well enough to call us each by name. Another reason not to fear is that when we go through trials, described metaphorically here as rivers of water and as flames of fire, we will not be alone. He will be with us. After all, Romans chapter 8, verse 32 points out that if the Lord Jesus was willing to die on a cross to save us, he will do whatever is necessary to keep us, freely giving us whatever we need, which is, of course, primarily himself, his very presence with us. The reference to Egypt in verse 3 of Isaiah 43 would remind Israel immediately of their redemption out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. The Lord was demonstrating his faithfulness to his own, whom he had called. The near fulfillment of the prophecy of the latter part of verse 3 through verse 7, which talks about the Lord giving Egypt, Cush, and Seba as the ransom for Israel, was at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the Persians allowed the people of Israel to return to their land. Egypt and the neighboring kingdoms were later subjugated by Persia. The far fulfillment for Israel will be at the very end of these last days. These are verses that are extremely practical for us in times like now, when it appears that the world is literally falling apart, with people groups bent on the annihilation of other people groups, and with the internal decay of our own country, which is leading to its imminent fall. We need to remember that the Lord God never loses his sovereign control over the history of individual men and of nations. He plans all things for his purposes, and even when, or perhaps especially when, we can see no pattern or reason for what is happening, we can trust that the plans of the Lord will never be thwarted by man or evil spirits. These verses remind believers that because he has purchased us, redeemed us with his blood, he will always be with us in the midst of our trials. We can trust his promise that the waters of the rivers will not overflow us, and that the flames of the fires will not scorch us. It is the abiding knowledge of what God says in his word that is the key to dealing with fear when it threatens to overwhelm us. These verses about our passing through waters and fire represent either current judgment for our sins or the process of refinement. In either case, the purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. In either event, he has promised to be with us when it happens. Having called each of his own by name, he will not fail to keep us, who are described in verse 7 as called by his name. Verses 1 and 7 form bookends for this passage. Look at the similarity in these two verses. Verse 1 says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And verse 7 reads, "Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." In the next passage of chapter 43, which consists of verses 8 through 13, the Lord again throws down the gauntlet. He issues a challenge to the false gods to prove their deity. This is very much like the passages in chapter 41, verses 21 through 23, and verses 26 through 29. Unlike the inanimate idols, however, the Lord can call his own people as witnesses of his infallible knowledge of the future. God alone can declare and does declare what is to come. Once more, the word servant appears, this time in verse 10, in which the Lord says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me," and so on. In the context of this passage, the servant refers to the true Israel, that is, the small kernel or the remnant of the true Jews. The passage that begins in the latter part of verse 10 and extends actually all the way through verse 15 teaches us about the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah. He and He alone is the absolutely living, existing, present tense, one. Let's go through these verses and make a list simply by highlighting all that the Lord declares about Himself. Verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Now let's stop there for a moment. I checked the interlinear Bible to see whether in this instance the Hebrew is saying, "I am," as in the name of God, or whether it really says, "I am He." Now, I cannot speak for every time we see "I am" in the book of Isaiah because I haven't looked up each one, but it is interesting that in this case, what is missing from the Hebrew is the verb, am. There is the I, and then there is the He, the third person pronoun singular. According to Strong's Dictionary, this particular form is only expressed to emphasize and is often without a verb. I think it would be the equivalent of the English intensive. So the most accurate English translation would be something akin to "I myself." This same construction occurs again in verse 13, and again it's translated in the NASB as "I am He," although in the Hebrew all that appears is "I, He." Verse 10 continues, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Verse 12, "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Let me interrupt at that point to say that as before, the verb am is missing from the Hebrew. It is simply I, God. And the Hebrew word there is El, E-L, not Yehovah. Verse 13 continues, "Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice." Verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Beginning at verse 14, the Lord tells Israel what He will do in the future for their sake. Remember, this prophecy was given before the southern kingdom, Judah, ever went into captivity in Babylon. But the Lord was already promising that after they had been in captivity in Babylon, He Himself would bring them home. Verse 14 speaks of ships in which they rejoice. What this means is that the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, owned ships that were a source of pride and rejoicing. The Babylonians navigated not only the Euphrates River, but also the Persian Gulf. In His time, however, the Lord would sweep Babylon into the sea. To help Israel to trust in His word, the Lord reminds them in verses 16 and 17 of His earlier redemption of them out of the bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. When in verse 18 the Lord instructs his people, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past," he is not instructing them to forget the past. Far from it. Remember, he just reminded them of their past deliverance in the Exodus. Rather, the Lord is instructing them to look forward to the new things he is about to do. Because the earth was cursed along with man at the time of the fall of Adam, that means that when the sufferings of the people of God finally end, so will the sufferings of all creation. The Lord will create rivers in the desert to quench the thirst of his people, and all creation, including the animals, will glorify the Lord. Verse 22 begins with the word yet. Like the word but, this is a word of contrast. Before I forget, though, note again the parallel sentences using Jacob and Israel. Jacob is said to have not called on the Lord, and Israel is said to have become weary of the Lord. Verses 22 through 24 contrast the Lord's faithfulness and blessings on the one hand with the unfaithfulness of Israel on the other hand, Israel who had no merits of its own to offer to the Lord. Instead of honoring the Lord with their obedience and their sacrifices, the people had burdened the Lord with their sins. Look at the contrast of the parallels in the latter parts of verses 23 and 24. The Lord says, "I have not burdened you with offerings nor wearied you with incense. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Despite the fact that the ceremonial laws regarding the worship of the Lord were fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore are no longer applicable today, this indictment could still be issued against us today. Perhaps most of the time, the worship that we believers offer is lukewarm or even cold. We regard our sins lightly and we compare ourselves only with other people who are far worse than we are, rather than comparing ourselves with the perfect holiness and righteousness that is the standard required of us. Returning to chapter 43, verse 25 is a prophecy whose fulfillment was centuries in the future, even from Isaiah's perspective. The verse says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Before transgressions could be wiped out, the justice of Jehovah required that they be paid for. It would be God the Son who would pay for the sins of mankind with his own blood. Then and only then would the justice of God the Father be satisfied, and the transgressions of mankind could be wiped out and not remembered. Notice the contrast to verse 14 of this chapter 43. In that verse, the Lord promises Israel that for its sake, he would bring an end to the Babylonian Empire. But here in verse 25, the Lord acts for his own sake. It is his sovereign act alone, completely unmerited by Israel, that provides the payment for the transgressions and sins and iniquities of mankind so that forgiveness is possible. In the last three verses of chapter 43, the Lord asks Israel whether it has any merit of its own that would contradict the Lord's assessment of them. Of course, the answer is no. The history of Israel has been a string of sins, beginning with their first forefather, Abraham, and continuing with their spokesmen, meaning the prophets and the priests. The princes of the sanctuary were the spiritual leaders of Israel because they had all sinned and transgressed against the Lord. Punishment must precede restoration. Verse 28 says, and here again we have those parallels with Jacob and Israel. I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. In other words, God would banish them from the land, sending them into exile. For a title for chapter 43, I chose The Promise of Salvation by the Great I Am. Once more, there is a contrast between the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next. Chapter 43 ends with the pronouncement of judgment of Jacob / Israel. Then, chapter 44 opens with that contrasting word, but. As in the immediately preceding verse, there are the parallel statements regarding Jacob and Israel. Jacob is referred to as my servant, and Israel is described as whom I have chosen. In this particular context, the servant here is the whole nation of Israel, whom God chose and formed. Verse 2 of chapter 44 sounds a lot like chapter 43, verses 1, 7, and 21. Israel is described as having been formed or made by and for the Lord. Similar expressions appear again in this chapter 44 in verses 21 and 24. Another similarity between chapters 43 and 44 is a repetition of the command not to fear. It appeared in chapter 43 in verses 1 and 5, and it appears again here in chapter 44 in verses 2 and 8. In making our list of the parallels between Israel and Jacob, I am including one that appears in chapter 44, the latter part of verse 2. Here Jacob is called the servant of the Lord, but Israel is referred to by the symbolic name Jeshurun, and he is described as whom I have chosen. This is almost identical with the preceding verse, verse 1. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 44, the Lord repeats what he said earlier in chapter 43, verse 20. He will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. But then verse 3 of chapter 44 goes further. In contrast to the ban of chapter 43, verse 28, the greatest blessing of all is poured out, the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Verse 4, "And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." Verse 5, "This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." Be sure to note that there is another occurrence of the Jacob / Israel parallelism in verse 5. "That one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will name Israel's name with honor." These prophecies regarding Israel are still future from our perspective. They describe a time when Israel will call upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the people of Israel and their descendants. That has still not happened, and verse 22 of chapter 43, the prior chapter, still describes the vast majority of Israel. That verse 22 says, "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel." Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 44 return to the grand and glorious descriptions of Jehovah, whose deity is proved by the utterance and the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Verse 7, "And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." Verse 8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. From the sublime, we descend to the depths of depraved idolatry. Verses 9 and 10 repeat the contrast of the sovereign power of the master of all creation with the inanimate objects that people worshipped as gods. Verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Verse 10 then asks, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? The answer is contained in the question. There is no profit. There is nothing to be gained by fashioning or casting an idol. Further explanation is provided in the following verse. The craftsmen of the gods are themselves but mere men. The Kyle and Delitzsch commentary had an interesting statement about this verse 11, quote, they who ought to know that they are made by God become makers of gods themselves, close quote. Perhaps you noticed the threefold repetition of the words all and put to shame in verses 9 and 11. When something is repeated, we need to sit up and take notice. When it is repeated three times, it's really important. Verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see and know, so that they will be put to shame. That's one each. Verse 11, behold, all his companions will be put to shame. There's the second one. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. That's the third set. Beginning at verse 12, Isaiah takes us into the workshops themselves and describes the design and the manufacture of the idols. Verse 12 describes one craftsman working with iron, and verse 13 describes another one working with wood. Verse 14 describes the craftsman choosing the kind of wood, but the last sentence of that verse is very interesting. That sentence says, he plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. So what this is saying is that even the existence of the idol depends on the weather. How powerful a god can that one be? Verses 15 through 17 describe the absurdity of worshiping the same block of wood that a man uses for warmth and for cooking. A man takes a block of wood, half of it he uses to burn for warmth and for cooking, and the other half he carves into an image which he then worships. Idolatry hardens the heart, but verse 18 describes the process of judicial hardening by the Lord. It says, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Remember chapter 1, verse 3 said, Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Then verse 19 of chapter 44 repeats the same theme, and no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. The bottom line is that the heart has been deceived, and the deception has caused the man to turn away from the Lord. Because of the hardening of his deceived heart, he cannot even see the absurdity of what he has done or recognize that idolatry is a lie. Verse 20 says, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There were some cross references in the homework about idolatry. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, establishes that there is no God but one, the Father who created all things. Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 through 6 are the first two of the Ten Commandments. The first is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. The third cross-reference, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, gives us an example of idolatry. This verse says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why would greed amount to idolatry? The answer is that, for that person, God does not satisfy. Something more than God is needed, and so the person goes after that idol. We Americans have no problem characterizing the people of Israel as fools for worshiping man-made idols of wood and silver and gold. How could they possibly believe that these inanimate objects, which they created with their own hands, could save them from destruction from a foreign enemy? But we Americans are just as foolish. The only difference between them and us is the form that our idols take. We place our trust in elected leaders or in unelected judges. We place our trust in the numbers that appear in our monthly statements that come from the bank or from the investment companies. We get more upset about a downturn in the Dow Jones than we do when we consider the lost condition of many of our own family members. So our idols may not be man-made inanimate objects. Ours may be people or wealth. Even knowing in advance that most of the leaders in our government at all levels are lying to us, we still fall for their lies and we choose to believe them instead of believing what God says. We are more ready and able to accept the empty promises of those in positions of power than we are to accept the sure promises of God. We can't believe in the creator of the universe, but we will believe proven liars. We don't even need the help of Satan, who asked Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Has God really said?" Unbelief is the greatest sin, and even those of us who call ourselves believers commit this sin on a regular basis. Besides human leaders and wealth, other common idols in American society today are science and political philosophies. Those who worship science believe that it contains all the answers, despite the fact that it actually takes more faith to believe that the wonders of creation, both on the macro and the micro scale, were an accident of chance rather than a deliberate creation. Those who worship political ideologies believe that man, on his own, is capable of creating a utopian society, so long as those who disagree are effectively marginalized and then silenced. And, of course, the biggest idol of all is named me. Last semester, I recommended this book called Gods at War by Kyle Idleman. This is a convicting book, but extremely useful and helpful. I highly recommend it. Returning to Isaiah 44, at verse 21, the Lord resumes speaking. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Here again are Jacob and Israel, but the parallel statements are not very clear, and the name Israel is repeated twice. The word servant in this context refers to all Israel. And we noted earlier in today's lesson that this was one of several places where there were references to Israel being formed by the Lord. Well, what is it that Israel is to remember? What are these things of verse 21? It is that idolatry is a lie that deceives the heart and turns the man away from following after the Lord. Because the heart is deceived, by the very nature of deception, the man cannot recognize the lie and cannot deliver himself from the bondage he has sold himself into. So we need to remember these things. Verse 22 repeats the thought of chapter 43, verse 25, which is that it is the Lord himself who wipes out the transgressions and sins of Israel. As we saw in the earlier passage, the blotting out of the transgressions and sins was possible only after they were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, thus satisfying the justice of God the Father. When the sins of men are paid for at the cross, then redemption becomes prophecy fulfilled. Although the cross was approximately 700 years in the future from Isaiah's perspective, in verses 22 and 23, it is spoken of as accomplished and as a cause for rejoicing in the heavens and on the earth by the inhabitants of the heavens and the earth and by the created order itself. As we have noted earlier, the final redemption of man will also accomplish the redemption of all nature. The last part of verse 23 contains another parallel passage with Jacob and Israel. The Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Verses 24 through 28 glorify God as creator, redeemer, and master planner. There is nothing in existence that is not traceable to the omnipotent Jehovah as the first cause. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. By the way, we saw that phrase, stretching out the heavens, in chapter 40, verse 22, and chapter 42, verse 5. Verse 24 continues, and spreading out the earth all alone. Verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Verse 26, confirming the word of his servant. Now, in this context, the servant would be a reference to the true Israel, the kernel, the remnant. Continuing with verse 26, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. In verse 28, Cyrus the Persian is named for the first time in the book of Isaiah. In the voice of the Lord, Isaiah wrote, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. According to the historian Josephus, Cyrus was shown this passage, which continues, by the way, into the next chapter in the writings of Isaiah. And that passage induced Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to their land. As there were several subjects covered in chapter 44, I wrote several things for the title. Redemption by the Sovereign of Creation, the Folly of Idols, and the Naming of Cyrus. The naming of Cyrus, by the way, was about 150 years before he came into existence. If we should ever doubt the sufficiency of the power or of the sovereignty of Jehovah, these chapters that we have studied in last week's lesson and in this lesson should be more than enough to reassure us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says in the English Standard Version, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And yet, this one to whom we must one day give account has given his lifeblood in order to have a relationship with you. That's what Christianity is, a relationship with the Lord of all creation. We do not want to be among those to whom Jesus Christ will one day say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." We want to be the ones who can quote the last part of verse 5 and all of verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 13 to the world. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or perhaps you would rather remember Isaiah chapter 41 verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We cannot know how much time we have left in this world. Let us make the best use of whatever we are given. Even if we are the black sheep in our family, Jesus Christ laid down his life to save you. There is no sin so great that his blood cannot wash it away. Be sure that you have claimed the pardon that was purchased for you at such an unfathomable cost, and then submit the rest of your life to the Lord's will and to his commandments. When you do, you can know that whatever happens to you, you will not go through it alone. Our final hymn. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you that for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that to Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Amen.